in the name of Christ, and welcome to Conqueror Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. We believe what you confess actually matters. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." Therefore, we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less, all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern, President of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for You, Anytime, Anywhere. We conclude our study on monastic vows from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, Article 27. I encourage you, our listeners, to listen to last week's study with Pastor Eli Lietzau, with the first half really a repeat and broken record stating monasticism does not merit forgiveness. Our study will hit to the heart of our study today. All people in every vocation should seek perfection, Melanchthon said right before today. That is, grow in the fear of God, in faith, and toward one's neighbor and in similar spiritual virtues. We agree that we pursue holiness in this life, not that we'll be perfect, but by faith in Christ and by the help of the Holy Spirit, we may live according to his will. We cling to that promise, and today we dig in. Open up your Book of Concord, open up your Bible, and let's confess the truth. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ this morning, we welcome back the Reverend Dr. Leonard Payton of St. John Lutheran Church in Forest Park, Illinois. Pastor Payton, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Thank you so much. Good to be with you, President Finnern.
So, Pastor Payton, we're looking at monastic vows. How do you want to start us off as we look at this faithfully?
Well, there's a very charming account right at the beginning of a particular desert father by the name of Anthony in Egypt. And really, Anthony, through his experience, gives us just a clear Lutheran doctrine of vocation. There are really two kinds of monasticism historically. There are these people that lived very separate lives. The desert fathers were like that. And then there were the ones who lived more communally, you know, Benedict of Nursia, Benedictines, and that sort would be an example of that. In this case, what we have is a desert father who, you know, lived a very, it was a hermit life of a hermit. And he wanted to check out his own spirituality. And so he had a dream, and the dream was of a shoemaker in Alexandria, which was, you know, the most cosmopolitan city in the Roman Empire. But, you know, here's just a tradesman in this big cosmopolitan city. And so Anthony, the next day, goes into the city to meet this shoemaker and says, you know, tell me about your spiritual life. And the shoemaker just says, well, I don't know. I pray a little bit for the city in the morning, and then I go about my work. And Anthony realized, oh, my goodness. Then all these things that I'm doing, they don't improve my status with God at all. God gives us things to do. He gave the shoemaker shoes to make, and he blesses that. And that's really true of all Christian vocation, that we are not defined in our life in Christ by our vocation. We are brought into Christ, and God gives us vocations to serve the neighbor. Vocation is how we relate to the neighbor, not how we relate to God.
I think I'm going to read the first section because you mentioned that, and it is so important for you, our listeners, to be able to think through this, because our heart and our old Adam can easily try to insert our own justification or merit into this. And when he speaks so simply, I think this should lean us to comfort as opposed to thinking we need to do more. So page 243 is where we're at, section 38. In the accounts of the hermits, there are stories of Anthony and others that make the various stations in life equal. It is written that when Anthony asked God to show him how he was progressing in this kind of life, he was shown in a dream a certain shoemaker in the city of Alexandria for comparison. The next day, Anthony came into the city, went to the shoemaker to determine his exercises and gifts, and he spoke with the man. He heard nothing about that early in the morning. The shoemaker prayed for a few words for the entire state and then worked his trade. Here Anthony learned that justification is not to be assigned to this kind of life that he had entered. So, Pastor, this sounds so simple, mm-hmm. and should it be this simple for the Christian?
Yes, it should. It should be just that simple. And you're right. We are always adding to it. And by the way, modernly, one place where we add to it is a lot of new ethical concerns. Things like, you know, am I affecting climate change by what I'm doing? Is what I'm buying, was it made by somebody who was paid a fair wage? And on, and you can really get tied up in knots over this. I read a book about a year ago. It's not perfect by any means, but still it was instructive, by Noah Rothman, and the title was The New Puritanism, or The Rise of the New Puritans, Fighting Back on the Progressives' War on Fun. You know, the shoemaker in our Book of Concord here, he just lived life. He didn't have a lot of anxiety about, am I doing the right thing or not? He just prayed in the morning and then went about his business. And yeah, it ought to be that that normal and simple.
One time, Pastor Peyton and I have known each other for a number of years, and I remember he mentioned in his first congregation of a very pious gentleman who would come to church early, would mark off the hymns that he's about to sing, would probably say a prayer, and that's what he had done basically his whole life. Mm-hmm. Come in, worship, and go home and live his life. Is that something similar as well when you think of the life of the church, divine service, and our daily vocations?
Oh, yeah. You know, the Lord gives his gifts to us in the divine service. That's his normative way. And just showing up and letting him pour Jesus into you, there's nothing better. And then you just go about life having had Jesus put into you again each week. Yeah, I think that's very true. This man would show up. The service was at 9 o'clock. And he would often show up at about 8:15. He was quite hard of hearing, so he got the bulletin out. They called it the messenger in this congregation. He got it out and read it carefully, and he was ready. And he sat where he did so he could hear well. It was a beautiful thing.
And I encourage everybody that notice this in your own church, of the piety of the faithful people at your congregation, and how can we live the same way? And it's something that I noticed as a kid, as a pastor's kid. I usually had to go to church earlier with my dad because I didn't want to wait till the last minute. Like my sister and my mom would show up. You know, my mom was an organist. So when she didn't play, that would happen. But I would show up with mom and so forth. And I just remember some of these older ladies would be sitting there every time we got there, no matter what time it was. They were always there praying. And so just trying to keep today, especially as we talk about monastic vows, let's keep everything simple in the vocation, as Pastor mentioned, of those around you as you serve your neighbor. So, Pastor, anything else before we move on?
No, there's just a lot in this section. I think
let's go for it. Go for it. We are in section 39 of page 243. Although the adversaries now lessen their praises about perfection, they actually think otherwise. They sell and apply merits to others under the appearance that they are obeying basic rules and counsels. So they actually maintain that they possess surplus merits, What is this other than assuming perfection to oneself? The confutation states that the monks try hard to live more closely in line with the gospel. So it assigns perfection to human traditions if they are living more clearly in line with the gospel by not having property, being unmarried, and obeying the monastic rule regarding clothing, meats, and similar silly things. The confutation also says about the monks, merit eternal life more abundantly, and quote scripture, everyone who has left houses, and so on, Matthew 19. So here it claims perfection also for man-made religious rites, but the scripture passage is no way favors monastic life. Christ does not mean that leaving parents, wife, and siblings is work that must be done because it merits the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Indeed, such leaving is cursed. Anyone who leaves parents or wife to merit forgiveness of sins or eternal life by this work dishonors Christ. There are two kinds of leaving. One happens without a call, without God's command, which Christ does not approve, Matthew 15. The works we choose are useless services. When Christ speaks about leaving wife and children, it becomes clear that he does not approve this kind of leaving. We know that God's commandments forbids leaving wife and children. God's command to leave is different, that is, when power or tyranny pushes us either to leave or to deny the gospel. Here we are commanded to bear injury and should rather allow not only wealth, wife, and children, but life to be taken from us. Christ approves of this kind of leaving, and so on. He adds, for the gospel's sake. He does so to illustrate that he is speaking not of those who injure wife and children, but who bear injury because of the confession of the gospel. For the gospel's sake, we should even leave our body. Here it would be ridiculous to hold that it would serve God to kill oneself and to leave the body without God's command. So too, it is ridiculous to hold that it is a service to God without his command to leave possessions, friends, wife, and children. Mm-hmm. Pastor Melanchthon, he really speaks about something that we don't necessarily relate with today, but talks about leaving, and there's a couple kinds of leaving. Where do you want to start us off?
Well, here, this business of leaving parents, I think it's actually a culturally difficult thing. And I say this even as what my mother is in Northern California, and I wish I could see her a lot more. But we're a culture that pulls apart children and parents. And so it's hard for children to actually care for their aging parents when that happens. I think there's, I think it's Mark chapter 7. Is that where Jesus busts the Pharisees on the whole business of Korban, things dedicated to the temple that would have been there for the care of the parents?
That is right. That is correct. It is Mark 7.
Okay.
Yes.
Okay. The point that Melanchthon's making here is that it's normative for families to be together and for parents to care for children and children to care for parents, and that there are these exceptional cases where you would be denying Jesus and denying the gospel that at that point we even get that in the Mighty Fortress, wife, children, goods, let these all be gone. There are just times, exceptional times, and that's what Matthew chapter 19 is talking about. It's not talking about some kind of rigorous monastic structure that a person chooses of their own volition. I guess the point is this. There are times for leaving. They are exceptional, and God chooses them, and they are traumatic. They're not normal.
And especially, it's not going to make you more holy.
Especially.
And so this is, I think, a modern view of this might be a military, like a father is in the military. mm-hmm. and needs to be called up because of war or because of other assignments, that this is not something where we would say, wow, he is more holy than others. We would say they are simply fulfilling their vocation. This is not the norm. We don't want everyone to leave their family. We don't want people to think that this is a holier way of life because we need the police. We need our teachers. We need people serving in the kingdom. We need mothers. We need to be with their children, those kind of things. We need all of that. So if both mom and dad are in the military and they both have to leave, well, then it's extremely chaotic and messy. So it really never wants to be put in that kind of level. Any thoughts?
Well, again, it's the nature of our culture to take parents away from children, and more we're farming them out to people who are hired to care for them as opposed to the loving care of parents themselves. And by the way, I'm sympathetic to young parents who are having to do this because the economic structures with which we are working are really very large pressures on them. But this is an occasion, if nothing else, simply to mourn that this is where we are. And Jesus promised that we would be comforted. Sometimes these things are bigger than our ability to solve. And so we turn to the Lord and pray, Lord, have mercy. This business of leaving children has become kind of normative in our culture.
And this is why when we read about monks, we can easily read, especially, I think in the Apology especially, we can read it and say, well, that doesn't happen today. Mm-hmm. But it's very clear that there are ways that we do, like you mentioned, with families, the struggle we have of trying to navigate our convictions of vocation. But other thoughts you have on the way monasticism was promoted then, and our struggles for today?
Oh, I can't bring any to mind at the moment, offhand.
We'll keep you thinking throughout our study. Sure. Pastor, is there anything else you wanted to highlight in those few sections that we've covered so far?
No, I don't think so.
We'll continue on page 244. We are in section 43. Clearly, they wickedly twist Christ's word into a monastic life. Unless perhaps a declaration that they receive a hundredfold in this life is in place here, many become monks not because of the gospel, but because of extravagant living and laziness. They find the most plentiful riches instead of slender inheritances. Because the entire subject of monasticism is full of shams, they deceptively quote scripture passages, so they sin doubly. They trick people, and that too under the appearance of the divine name. They also quote another passage about perfection. If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven, and come follow me. This passage has stirred up many who have imagined that casting away possessions and the control of property is perfection. Let us allow the philosophers to praise can you say it for me, Pastor?
Aristippus.
Aristippus, there you go. Who casts a great weight of gold into the sea. Such stories have nothing to do with Christian perfection. The division, control, and possession of property are civil ordinances, approved by God's word and the commandment, you shall not steal. The abandonment of property has no command or advice in the scriptures. Evangelical poverty does not come from the abandonment of property, but from not being greedy, from not trusting in wealth, just as David was poor in a most wealthy kingdom. Mm-hmm. Pastor speaks here about how do we find perfection, and he uses Matthew 19, which we've spoken about, basically saying go and sell on everything and you will have all the treasures in heaven, come and follow me. They're just quoting scripture, and what is wrong with that interpretation?
Well, they're not reading the whole incident as a unit. This is the case of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and really did lead a rather pious life. He knew that there was something missing, but he couldn't put his finger on it. So he came to Jesus and said, you know, what's missing? And Jesus said, well, you know, just do the commandments and you'll be fine. And the young man did then proceed to go through the commandments. Interestingly, it was all the second table, those whereby we relate to other people, to, you know, to parents and neighbors, and I think he was probably telling the truth, that he really did lead a very good life from that perspective, from a human perspective, where we would say this is a good man. But still, he knew that there was something missing, and Jesus put his finger on it, because the first commandment, of course, is you shall have no other gods. And so when Jesus said, well, you know what, let's have you sell your everything you have and come and follow and give it to the poor and then come follow me, in that moment it was abundantly clear that this poor young man could not keep the first commandment, and was not going to. It was a very tragic story. So it really has nothing to do with being perfect by monastic vows. The Lord never said, you'll be following me if you go into a monastery and wear a robe of this color and get up at this time in the morning and eat this kind of food. It's completely humanly contrived.
Like you said, it looks good, though. I spoke to Pastor Littell last week about this. Is I want monks as my neighbors, because they're going to go to bed on time. They're not going to have parties. They're going to mow the lawn, I'm guessing. They're going to, you know, have organic gardening going on. We have one of these nearby at St. John's University. You have all these things, and you look around and go, this is great. I want that for my neighbor, which we should want. However, let's not make that sound like that's the way to eternal life. Pastor, any other thoughts on that section?
Well, and this is more historical than anything. Melanchthon there, you can see it in section 43. Many become monks not because of the gospel, but because of extravagant living and laziness. There's a certain kind of security. It's not so much the case now as it was then, certainly in the high Middle Ages and later. A lot of people were living pretty high on the hog by going into the monastery, where the common peasant wasn't. So Melanchthon then, he's just brutal here. The entire subject of monasticism is full of shams, and they deceptively quote the scriptures, and so they sin doubly. Well, yeah, they're actually misusing the name of the Lord. It's a violation of the second commandment right there, when you misuse his word.
What I find interesting too, Pastor, is, so you have extravagant living in the Reformation time period. Mm-hmm. You do see strands of monasticism. I think it's always fascinating to see the differences of a Jesuit versus a Benedictine. There's a whole bunch of different orders. Mm-hmm. And when you look at that, there are orders that have said, okay, we are not going to have the extravagant life, so you make a vow of poverty. And so literally, it is directly saying, that was an abuse, we've fixed the abuse. Mm-hmm. Which we always, and that's part of what Luther's doing through the Reformation, but yet the fixing of the abuse is what earns the merit, and a little spoken about faith. Any thoughts on how we could even do that sometimes about, okay, we fixed the abuse, but it doesn't mean it's fixed.
I'm going to answer that in a moment. I'm going to come back to that in a moment, but just to do a little bit of history here, these various orders all started out as orders of poverty, and they became quite wealthy, and then another order would spring up as an order of poverty, and then it would become quite wealthy. And I mean, the Jesuits started out as not having any property at all and having to do manual labor just, you know, wherever you could find a day job. Today, that's not what the Jesuits are. So this, they go through these cycles of wanting to be piously poor, but it just doesn't last. Okay, now back to your question. Remind me of that again.
I'm just saying they fixed the abuse. So, okay, sure. Now it's fixed. Is it fixed?
Oh, no. Okay, so here's how I would get into that. There's this admonition in 1 Corinthians 10. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. The moment we think we've got the abuse fixed, that's when the devil puts a big bullseye on us and just says, I think I'll show you otherwise. So, yeah, it's pretty risky, actually, to think you've fixed an abuse. It's good to repent. It's always good to repent. But to rub your hands together and say, boy, I got that down now. That's a dangerous place.
It is. One time I did mention to a friend of mine that if our congregation can just get past this, I think things are going to be a whole lot easier. And he said exactly what you said. Watch out for the bullseye is what mm-hmm. exact words he said to me. But Pastor, we need to take our break right now. We are studying Monastic Vows, Article 27 in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, and we'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying Article 27 on Monastic Vows from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with the Reverend Dr. Leonard Payton of St. John Lutheran Church in Forest Park, Illinois. Pastor, we are up to Section 46. We've just finished Section 46. Anything else you want to share before we move on?
No, let's move on.
Okay, we're on page 244, Section 47. Since the abandonment of property is merely a human tradition, it is a useless service. The praises in the extravagante are also excessive. This papal bull says that abandonment ownership of all things for God's sake gains merit. It is holy and is a way of perfection. It is dangerous to praise so excessive a matter that conflicts with political order. But, they say, Christ speaks about perfection here. Indeed, those who quote the text in a butchered way violate it. Perfection is found in that Christ adds, follow me. Here he presents an example of obedience to one's calling, because not all callings are the same. This calling does not belong to everyone, but only to that person with whom Christ speaks. In the same way, we are not to imitate the call of David to the kingdom, or Abraham to slay his son. Callings are personal, just as business matters themselves vary with times and persons. However, the example of obedience is general. Perfection would have belonged to that young man if he had believed and obeyed his vocation. So with us, perfection is that everyone with true faith should obey his own calling. Third, chastity is promised in monastic vows. We have said above, however, about the marriage of priests, that the laws of nature and human beings cannot be removed by vows or enactments, because not everyone has the gift of chastity. Many are not successful, as it is because of weakness. Neither indeed can any vows or enactments set aside the Holy Spirit's command. Because of temptation to sexual morality, each man should have his own wife. Therefore, this vow was illegitimate in those who did not have the gift of chastity, but who are polluted because of weakness. We have already said enough about this topic. Regarding this, it is certainly strange that the adversaries still defend their traditions contrary to God's clear command, since the dangers and scandals are clearly visible to all. Not even Christ's voice moves them. He scolded the Pharisees who had made traditions contrary to God's commands. So he speaks of chastity and a little bit on property. So, and where do you want to take it from here?
Right. Well, just to first of all to highlight that that callings really are personal. And so this admonition, just because Abraham's was commanded to slay his son, doesn't mean that all who follow the Lord are commanded to slay their children. You have prohibitions of worship of Molech throughout the Old Testament. And so it was an exceptional call. And really, every call is exceptional because every call is personal from the Lord. But we turn a corner then and talk about chastity. And here he's really talking about the global state, the whole state of what it means to be human as God has designed us. And in particular, there's this this very pragmatic admonition from 1 Corinthians 7, you know, because of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and, you know, each woman should have her own husband, he says later in the chapter. I remember one time many years ago, dear old lady in the congregation, we were in Bible study and this came up, and she was appalled. She said, "Oh, that's just so demeaning, so low, and it just makes little of sex and marriage." And I thought, well, the Lord didn't seem to think so. It sounds almost like an answer to the fourth petition from the Lord's Prayer, that, you know, that he provides everything to support our body and life. And since most people have sexual urges, then most people should have a husband or a wife. Actually, let me take us back to the Augsburg Confession itself, because there I think he says it even more pointedly. This is from Article 27 on monastic vows, sections 18 through 21. If your listeners want to go back and read this, this is on page 54. Melanchthon writes, "First, concerning monks who marry, our teachers say that it is lawful for anyone who is not suited for the single life to enter into marriage. Monastic vows cannot destroy what God has commanded and ordained. God's commandment is this: because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife," from 1 Corinthians 7. "It is not just a command given by God. God has created and ordained marriage for those," and I think this is the strategic sentence here, "God has created and ordained marriage for those who are not given an exception to natural order by God's special work." This is what is taught according to the text in Genesis chapter 2. "It is not good that the man should be alone. Therefore, those who obey this command and ordinance of God do not sin." Melanchthon, I mean, as you well know, brilliant man, smarter than you and me, put together by half. And yet, this is almost a moment. This is kind of like the four-year-old boy at the parade seeing the emperor's new clothes, that actually he doesn't have anything on, and he says it. And so Melanchthon here is saying something that should just be so patently obvious to everyone, and that is that God designed the vast majority of people with sexual urges for the purpose of them being together and not being alone, man and woman being one flesh and being fruitful and multiplying. And so this is something that I think we've lost sight of, really, since the sexual revolution of the 60s and 70s, and in particular with the development of birth control, especially. Because what that did was it detached sex from procreation. You know, when you read our wedding rite in the Lutheran service book, there's this sentence. Let me read it here. Here it is. "God also established marriage for the procreation of children, who are to be brought up in the fear and instruction of the Lord so that they may offer him their praise. And I think this is a real hot topic in our culture right now, that the whole business of being childless by choice. It's, you've probably heard a fair bit about that. There was a comedian. I won't name him right now, but he was asked about this subject, and I just want to quote him here. He said, honestly, he was talking about life with his wife. He said, honestly, thank God we don't have children. We get to do whatever we want. I've heard this a lot in the whole subject of childlessness by a choice, that we get to do whatever we want. And it's striking to me how that can be said out loud, and it's become culturally acceptable, culturally normative, when if you stop for a moment and just hear those words, you recognize it's just completely selfish, you know? And even 1 Corinthians 7, where the people are encouraged by St. Paul to remain single and de facto childless, it's not so that they get to do whatever they want. It's so that they can serve others more effectively. So it's a very different twist on the exceptional gift of not being married and therefore not having children.
It is something where if you were to have a secular holiness, the secular holiness is, I can do whatever I want.
That's right.
That's how they would gain merit. And that's, I don't know, secularism. I don't know how you would exactly define it. Mm-hmm. But that's something that strikes me as you read that from the comedian, is that's how people would say, well, that's how you become holy in this life. And you're like, wait, no, you still, you don't. The difference is they're not saying God told me to do this. It's I might, well, myself being my own God told me to do this.
Yeah, the kind of new secular holiness language that you'll hear will be things like this. I'm being true to myself. Mm. I'm being my authentic self. I'm being my best self. And it's very selfish.
And that would break a commandment, I believe.
I would think so.
A few of them, yes.
Start with the first one, for example.
So, Pastor, we are on we just finished section 52. Anything else you want to highlight before we move on?
Let me see here. No, I think that will do.
Very good. We're on page 245. We're in section 53. Fourth, those who live in the monasteries are released from their vows by godless ceremonies such as these, the mass applied to the dead for profit and the worship of saints. In the latter, there are two faults. First, the saints are put in Christ's place. They are wickedly worshipped, just as the Dominicans invented the Rosary of the Blessed Virgin, which is mere babbling, as foolish as it is wicked, and nourishes the most empty arrogance. Then, too, these very impieties are applied only for profit. Likewise, they neither hear nor teach the gospel about the free forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake, the righteousness of faith, true repentance, or works having God's command. They are occupied with philosophic discussions or preserving ceremonies that conceal Christ. We will not discuss here the entire service of ceremonies, the lessons, singing, and similar things. They could be tolerated if they were regarded simply as exercises, such as school lectures. Their purpose is to teach the hearers, and while teaching, to move some to fear or faith. But now the adversaries wrongly describe these ceremonies as services of God that merit the forgiveness of sins for themselves and for others. Because of this, they increase the number of these ceremonies. However, if they would use them to teach and encourage the hearers, brief and pointed lessons would be more profitable than these limitless babblings. So the entire monastic life is full of hypocrisy and false beliefs. Further, there is a danger There is this danger. Some in these monastic communities are driven to yield and to those persecuting the truth. Therefore, there are many important and compelling reasons that free good people from the obligation to this kind of life. Finally, the canons themselves release many who either without discretion made vows when seduced by the tricks of monks or when compelled by friends. Not even the canons declare such vows to be legitimate. Consider all these things. Clearly, there are many reasons showing that monastic vows made in the past are illegitimate. Because of this, a life full of hypocrisy and false beliefs can be safely abandoned. Mm-hmm. He speaks about vows. What does he tell us?
Well, the vows themselves, when they cloud out, you can see it there in point 54. Likewise, they neither hear nor teach the gospel about the free forgiveness of sins for Christ's sake, and the righteousness of faith and true repentance or works having God's command. By the way, how many times have you heard this as you've read through the apology? It's like he keeps banging that drum. And the reason he keeps banging that drum is because there's all this other accretion of ceremonies and humanly invented works that, you know, each one of them taken by themselves may not be that big a deal, but when it mounds up, eventually you just stop hearing the gospel, you know, free forgiveness of sins and righteousness of faith. And that's always a risk. And I would say, you know, that's even a risk for us as Lutherans. You know, we go into our own local parishes and this is the way we've always done it. And that becomes a thing that has a certain kind of law to it. And eventually that, you know, we always do this and so we're good people. Well, no, you're only good people because of what Jesus did for you and gave to you in the righteousness of faith.
When I was, my grandfather married a wonder, my grandmother passed away when I was three, or five, excuse me. And then he went down to Texas in the winters, winter Texan, and then he ended up meeting a gal and they got married. And she was just a blessed and faithful Roman Catholic, and we had many good faith discussions. And I remember one time asking her during Lent, "Are you fasting today?" And she goes, "Oh, no, you don't have to fast after 65. And my grandfather, good, pious German Lutheran, goes, "See, they keep changing the rules." He says.
They do. They do change them all the time. It's just so hard to keep up with them.
And that's where the vow is when he says, okay, so here, okay, you don't have to follow this vow because of this, 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 or this. And it's one of those things. Once again, the rules keep adding up and our hope gets further and further away from Christ and him crucified. Other thoughts?
Well, he does mention this thing, where is it, about the canons. Those go back to about the middle of the 12th century. There was a man in the northern Italian city of Bologna who just kind of looked through as much churchly law as he could find and tried to organize it, and that became then canon law. And Melanchthon, as you're reading through Melanchthon here, and you'll get this especially at someday when you're working through the formula as well, these guys really know their medieval theology and early church history, and they're reflecting that carefully in arriving at the truth here. This is not just something that somebody invented on their own. There was a lot of great study that went behind this.
And that's something that's important too, is the people who wrote the confutation, the people that were, quote, on the other side of the reformers, the Concordians, were not people that were not intelligent. They were very intelligent, which is why intelligence, and this is very much so a thread throughout all of the confessions, is intelligence isn't going to save you either. You know, there's someone who really knows the Bible well, and he doesn't have faith, and it's called Satan himself. And so we have to remember that, you know, because someone knows a lot of stuff doesn't mean they know it correctly. And as he looks, and as we focus on it, what is the heart of it all, which comes down to Christ and him crucified and the grace that our Lord gives to us freely. So, yeah, I'm always amazed at the quotes that not only Melanchthon has, but clearly what the Roman Church at the time were able to kind of drum up in a relatively short time period. Kind of amazing the craft that they were able to write. Once again, not agreeing and not believing it, but yet amazed at their abilities. Other mm-hmm. thoughts?
So are we to the section yet where we talk about releasing, being released from the vows? Did I miss that here?
I can't. Right there, 57. Finally, the canons themselves release
that's right.
many.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Mm-hmm. So, you know, here we are reading this document from 1531, which is a long time ago. and we wonder, gosh, what kind of relevance does that have to today? How, even the imagery, how does that connect? And I've observed that there is a tendency now for people to release themselves from their marriage vows on the basis of a kind of a new ethic, if you will. So for example, every now and then you'll hear about a man who's married to a woman releasing himself from his marital vow to that woman so that he can be his authentic self and be joined to a man. Or a woman who's married to a man releasing herself from that marital vow so that she can be her true and authentic self and be joined to a woman. So there is this, there are these self-made ethics and vows that run afoul of our Lord's design. There are real vows that are made that are not to be broken, and certainly the marriage vow between a man and a woman, that's the big one in this life.
And a similar language that you'll hear today is, my heart is leading me in a different direction, you know, like when they're married and then they get a divorce, or I'm not feeling it anymore, or my true love is X person, whatever it might be. Mm-hmm. And at that point, what would be your counsel for somebody who expresses such a thing?
Well, there are a couple ways you can go. You can get out the law and say, you're wrong, you shouldn't do that. A lot of people, that's not, that motivation doesn't work. But the other one, there is sizable data that people who are saying, you know, I don't feel the love anymore, I'm ready to leave this marriage, if they'll stick it out and work on the marriage, 5 years down the road, they'll look back and say, I don't know why I felt that back then. That marriages go through seasons, if you will. And there are times when they're in valleys, but being in the valley doesn't mean it stays there. So there's a lot of hope in just being faithful to the vocation that God has given. I mean, when you're married, that's your primary human vocation. All your other vocations get in line behind that.
Well, let's keep moving forward. We're on page 245, section 58. The adversaries object to this and present an argument taken from the law of the Nazarites, number 6. However, the Nazarites did not make their vows with the same opinion of the monks, which we condemn. The rite of the Nazarites was an exercise or a declaration of faith before the people. It did not merit the forgiveness of sins before God and did not justify before God. Furthermore, just as circumcision or slain victims would not be a service of God now, so the rite of the Nazarites should not be presented now as a service. It should be regarded simply as an adiaphora. I'll say that. It is not right to compare a monasticism created without God's word as a service that should merit the forgiveness of sins and justification with b the rite of the Nazarenes, which had God's word and not taught for the purpose of meriting the forgiveness of sins. The rite of the Nazarites was an outward exercise just as other ceremonies of the law. The same can be said about other ceremonies required in the law.
Okay, let's pause there for a moment.
Keep going.
I just think this is hilarious. You know, we have two famous Nazarites. You heard Melanchthon here really boring in on that theme again and again, that, you know, don't consider a Nazarite vow as a way to be justified before God. It just isn't. But ironically, in the Holy Scriptures, we have two really famous examples of Nazarites, of course, John the Baptist, but also Samson. Mm-hmm. And, you know, Samson didn't lead a standard issue monastic life when it came to women. So it's a very, very poor example there. And this is actually something that's happening here in the confutation it's pretty clear that they're not good at reading the context and hearing the scriptures as they are speaking. They're looking for little gotcha quotes, but just completely missing what the text is about.
Pastor, we have about 5 minutes left in our time. I do want to get to the widow piece of number 64. Is there anything?
Sure. Jump ahead to that.
Great. We are on page 246, section 64. The adversary is also a quote from 1 Timothy 5 about widows. As widows served the church, they were supported at public expense, where it is said they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. First, let us suppose that the apostle speaks here of vows. Still, this passage will not support monastic vows, which are made for godless service and with the opinion that they merit the forgiveness of sins and justification. With ringing voice, Paul condemns all services, all laws, all works, if they are obeyed to merit the forgiveness of sins. Or he condemns the idea of that because of them, instead of through Christ's mercy, we receive forgiveness of sins. Therefore, the vows of widows, if there were any, must have been different from monastic vows. Mm-hmm. The confutation tried to compare widows to monastic vows.
Right. Can you keep going there, 66?
I'll keep going. Sure. Besides, if the adversaries do not stop misapplying the passage of vows, the prohibition, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, must be applied in the same way. So vows made before this age will be of no account. The church did not know this kind of vow. So Paul condemns widows not because they marry, for he commands the younger to marry. He condemns because when supported at the public expense, they become unchaste, thus casting off faith. He calls this form of faith clearly not in a monastic vow, but in Christianity. In this sense, he understands faith in the same chapter. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Paul speaks of faith differently than the philosophers. He does not assign faith to those who have mortal sin. So he says that people cast off faith who do not care for their relatives. In the same way, he also says that unchaste women cast off faith. So does this apply about widows and the monastic vows?
Right. So the point here is it's a very, very different thing all the way around. Evidently, what you had were widows who had become dependent on the church and had made some kind of agreement as to the kinds of things that they would do also in caring for people, and then let themselves be lured into some kind of romantic relationship, which in and of itself is not evil, but they had already made this agreement. And so that seems to be the problem here. It's not at all like a young person taking a monastic vow. It's quite a different animal.
I think that's an understatement. Pastor, we have about a minute left in our time. How would you summarize this article and encourage our listeners in Christ?
Sure. This is just this theme that Melanchthon brings up over and over again, that our relationship to the Lord is through his justifying of us and not through the things that we do. And so there's all this warning, in particular in Article 27, to not invent things and then say, look, I'm a good person because I do them. That's a sure way to lose faith, and you lose faith and you lose life in Christ. So this is a serious admonition here.
Pastor Leonard Payton of St. John Lutheran Church in Forest Park, Illinois, clearly confessing the scriptural truth on monastic vows from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Pastor Payton, thank you for being our guest.
Always good to be with you. Thank you.
I am your host, Pastor Brady Fender, and thank you for joining us. And the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.